Well, do you ever have a week that goes a little different than you anticipate? That was my week this week. In fact, it was kind of fun. On Wednesday, I got a phone call from my friend Jolie, who was helping Sean, who directed children's camp this year. And she said, "Luann, were you serious when you said that you would be on backup if needed?" And I said, "Yeah, I was serious." She's like, "Well, we just had a leader go home from camp, and we're a little short staffed. Can you get out here?" And so I quickly packed my suitcase and headed out to camp. And it was just such a joy to watch the kids. But I especially had an appreciation for the leaders, because I came into camp on Wednesday, so I had slept in my own bed and had a relatively decent rest up till then. And so I came in a little bit fresh, and they'd been already doing camp for 3 days, and I could see the fatigue in their eyes, and I was just so impressed with their heart for God and their heart for this ministry and the way they just served. And so at one point in the morning, or in the week, I think it was Friday morning, I slipped away and just did a little bit more prep for today, and I had to smile at God's timing, because as I was preparing this message, their hearts to serve and to be obedient to God's call in their life was so evident, and it gave me a picture of what we're talking about today. So I thought I'd just start there. Well, for those of you who've been tracking with us for a while, you'll know that we've been journeying through the book of Luke. It's one of the Gospels that capture the story of Jesus' time on earth here. And so in Luke, I'm going to do a really quick recap in case you weren't here. Jesus was born. He grew up to be an adult. He was baptized. He had a season of temptation in the desert. He began his ministry teaching and preaching. He provided a miraculous catch of fish to some fishermen who he then called to be disciples. He healed a man from leprosy. He healed a man who had been paralyzed, in this book so far. He challenged the current religious system. He cast out demons, and he healed a woman who'd been bleeding her entire life. He restored a girl who was dead back to life. And last week, we even talked about the way he fed a huge crowd with only a boy's lunch. And so that's like a very fast picture of what we've covered so far. And so today, we're going to jump in. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Luke 9. If they're on your phones, take that out. You're welcome to follow along that way. Luke 9:18 says this. One day Jesus left the crowds to pray alone. Only his disciples were with him. He asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and some say that you're one of the ancient prophets risen from the dead." Then he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And they said, Peter replied, "You are the Messiah sent from God." Who do you say that I am? N.T. Wright says that a long time can elapse between the feeling of being called and being recognized. And I think that Jesus might have been the most misunderstood person walking the earth in that day. This question, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Even echoes into our world today. What does this mean? And the question he started with, who do people say that I am, sounded a lot like Herod. Just earlier in Luke 9, Herod had asked, he'd beheaded John, who had been the predecessor to Jesus, kind of like paving the way for him. And yet there were still all these rumblings. And he asked the question, like, "I beheaded John. I got rid of John. Who is this that people are talking about?" And people were talking. And rulers were talking. And religious leaders were talking. Jesus was turning the world upside down. I got to put this down a little. Jesus was turning the world upside down bit by bit. And so Jesus pulled back with his disciples here, and he took some time to pray. And then he starts with the easy question, who do people say that I am? You see, that's kind of easy because it's just this survey of like, what rumors have you heard? Or who's talking there? Or what have you heard? And we don't even know which disciple answers it. We just know that they surmise that maybe he was someone raised from the dead. And then Jesus takes it a little bit further, though. And he looks his disciples in the eye and maybe in their hearts and says, but who do you say that I am? You see, by then, they should have known in some ways. They'd been walking closely with Jesus. They'd been sitting with him, praying with him, eating with him, traveling with him. They'd been empowered to do what he did. He'd sent them out. They knew, well, anyone could follow a charismatic leader. Not anyone, but a lot of people can be a charismatic kind of person who talks a good talk and gets people excited and gets them following. But Jesus had done more than just be a charismatic kind of person. Jesus had healed people. But they also knew that back in the Old Testament, Moses had been sent and done signs, and magicians had copied them. So was that enough? But then if you look even further, though, Jesus was different than that because he didn't just heal people and teach them. He also empowered his disciples to go out and do that too. And these disciples that he's asking this question to had been sent out. They had healed people in Jesus' name. They had done things. They were fishermen who were suddenly public speaking. And maybe the disciples at that point were a little bit, you could say, drunk on power. They'd done some pretty big stuff. And they were walking with someone who seemed to be pretty powerful. And so when they answer that question, when Peter answers that question, the Messiah sent from God, they've got a lot on the line here. They'd walked away from all of their jobs and their lives and their families. And they hung it on the line saying, I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you are the Messiah. I find it interesting that it was Peter that answered. It's almost always Peter that answers. He tends to have like a speak first, think later kind of way of doing it. I wonder if the other disciples were afraid to say it out loud or if Peter just came, it came so quick that the others didn't have a chance. But regardless, I think they were all wrestling with this. Jesus had to be the Messiah. Their whole lives had been hinged. What they'd done, the things that the choices they'd made, the places they'd gone, all hinged on Jesus actually being who they thought he was. Their identity was hinged on Jesus' identity. And as I wrote that down in my notes, even as I was preparing, I started to ask questions of myself. Does the way that I live, like, hinge on Jesus' identity? Does my identity hinge on Jesus being who he says he is? Does the way I live, the choices I make, the things I do only make sense to the world around in light of the fact that I'm trying to follow Jesus? When people look at my life, is my desire to be like Jesus so evident that it only makes sense if this is all true? And those are things I just wondered as I prepared. But who do you say that I am? Peter replied, you are the Messiah sent from God. But what does this mean? Peter likely had a few assumptions about what it meant to be sent by God and the Messiah. You see, we hear the word Messiah. And for me, at Christmas time, we hear the word Messiah. I grew up with this picture of Messiah as Jesus. But the disciples are not there yet. They don't know what we know. And they probably had an entirely different perspective on the word Messiah. You see, Jesus wasn't the first one addressed in the Jewish culture as Messiah. The Jewish Tanakh addresses Cyrus the Great as the Lord's anointed. It ascribes this Messiah to him for the way he conquered Babylon and liberated the Jews from captivity. Back in the Old Testament, Cyrus, who wasn't a Jew, was referred to as the Anointed One because he saved them. He saved the Jews from the Babylonian captivity and he let them return to rebuild the temple. Isaiah 45 says this. This is what the Lord says to Cyrus, his Anointed One, whose right hand he will empower. Before him, mighty kings will be paralyzed with fear. Their fortress gates will be opened, never to be shut again. This is what the Lord says. I will go before you, Cyrus, and level the mountains. I will smash down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. And I will give you treasures hidden in darkness, secret riches. I will do this so that you will know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, the one who calls you by name. You see, I'm guessing that Peter and the other disciples had a little bit more of a picture of a Messiah like Cyrus. With, you know, some gate-smashing, mountain-leveling kind of force. And I'm assuming that their alignment with Jesus probably came with some expectations of power, strength, high esteem, that Jesus would be this earthly reigning king in power. And what they learned is he didn't come to shake all that up. He came to change the human heart. You see, the empires of the world at that time had been so anchored in acquisition by force. If you were the stronger one, you took what you could simply because you could. Strength is what got you on top, and strength is what kept you there. And the disciples probably had the sense that they had aligned themselves with the strongest force. I think our view is a little bit different. We probably don't come in with an expectation of a gate-smashing, mountain-leveling kind of Messiah. But I think our culture now, if I ask the question, what misconceptions does our culture have of Messiah? I think maybe it points a little bit to maybe an entitlement mindset. Our Christian world is filled, our whole world is filled with this mentality where we believe that certain things are due us. And sometimes as Christians, we believe that if we align ourselves with God, we shouldn't get sick or we shouldn't have to suffer. Or maybe we even think we should be like independently wealthy. You see, we might not picture the Messiah as this ruling kind of war king, but perhaps our image of Messiah might have a little bit more to do with our comfort level than we care to admit. And so just some things to ponder. What kind of Messiah do I expect Jesus to be? Am I drawn to a Cyrus-type Messiah? Does my life reveal that I value earthly power and earthly means? Am I drawn to leaders who look untouchable rather than those who look vulnerable? Is the earthly throne and authority and power more enticing than the path of a servant? Peter's answer to Messiah wasn't just enough. It didn't cover the fullness of who Jesus knew he truly was. There was this assumption that Jesus would be the Messiah would be this triumphant figure that wouldn't suffer at all. And after Peter's declaration of Jesus as Messiah, the conversation shifts really quick here. What does "you are Messiah" really mean? Luke 9:21 says, Jesus warned his disciples not to tell anyone who he was. And there's questions. Different theologians have different ideas on why this possibly is. But I wonder if Jesus knew that they just didn't fully get it. They didn't understand what kind of Messiah he was. They knew that they would have all of these assumptions that went with it. And so he didn't want to use that word because he didn't want them to go there in their head quite yet. In Matthew's gospel, it says that Jesus then began to tell his disciples plainly what it meant, what would be necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer. And I wonder what plainly looked like. Do you ever just need things spelled out to you? Like where you're so caught up in this picture of what you think it should be or what you expect someone to say or do that you just can't see beyond that. When someone just needs to look you straight in the eye and like hold your shoulders and give it to you straight. When you somehow need to be stilled just so your mind can focus on what's actually happening. I know for me, sometimes I'm so guilty of not hearing what someone's saying because I'm so certain and stuck on what I think they're going to say. And sometimes I just think that I know what I know what I know so much that I miss the truth. Luke 9:21 to 22 continues, Jesus warned his disciples not to tell anyone who he was. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things. He will be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law. He will be killed, but on the third day he will be raised from the dead. This was very different than what the disciples expected. How can the one who fed thousands, who cast out demons, who provided this miraculous catch of fish, how can this be possible? How can God's Messiah be the one who is going to be rejected by the elders? And at this point in Matthew's account, it looks like for Peter, one of his followers, that this just goes too far. And it says that Peter opposes him. I recommend not trying to correct Jesus. But it says that Peter looks at him and says, heaven forbid, Lord, this would ever happen to you. You see, the disciples had anticipated that aligning themselves with Jesus would be this direct route to glory, power, and privilege. That following this kind of a Messiah would bring them fame and power. And I wonder what it was like to hear it plainly that day. I wonder if they even heard the part where Jesus said he'd be raised on the third day, or if they just got so stuck in, they're like, what? Suffering? Rejection? Death? I wonder if Jesus actually had to hold Peter's arms just to get him to stop talking and listen instead. You see, it would have been a reality check, such a big reality check, because following this kind of Messiah was going to cost them. A Messiah that was going to keep his identity a secret, A Messiah that was going to be rejected by the existing religious system. A Messiah that was going to die an unjust death. Following that kind of Messiah was costly. And the conversation shifts here from who is Messiah to what does it mean to follow this kind of Messiah. It feels like the level of challenge has just gone up and up and up and up. It starts with who do people say that I am? To who do you say that I am? So this is what Messiah means, and now we're going to talk about what it means to follow him. Jesus is summoning them to follow in the biggest way. You see, a Jesus follower is not just wowed by the miraculous. A Jesus follower cannot separate their thinking from their actions. For the follower of Jesus, there is no I believe without there being a corresponding I do. And Jesus says, then he said to the crowds, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. There's a difference between being a believer and being a follower. You can hear the teaching, and you can see the miracles, and you can believe that he's the real thing. We can all be wowed by what Jesus does and who he is and how he loves. But being a follower is entirely different. It's saying yes to his way of life. And here it's like the boomerang comes around and comes towards us. Do we want to be a follower? For me in my heart, my answer is undeniably yes, but I know within me, I'm a little bit like the disciples sometimes. I have the same inclination to put myself first. I have the same tendency to want to align myself with someone powerful so that I'm a little bit more safe or a little bit more comfortable. And I ask, am I willing to be the kind of follower Jesus asks us to? The kind that takes up, that gives up my own way, takes up my cross, and follows? Now, I am not a Greek expert. I do not ever want to claim to be. If you have questions that way, I recommend you find Pastor Egbert. But I do love looking occasionally at the original tenses in the original language. And the words to give up your own way and take up your cross daily are in a Greek tense that's a command. It's like you decide it. It has a beginning and an end. And Jesus is telling his followers to simply do this. Give up your own way. Take up your cross daily. Yes or no. But then the next phrase, the follow me, is in a form that implies a continued action. Something that is repeated continually. And there's this point in a life, in our lives, where we get to just choose. Are we living this way or not? But then there's the day-to-day following, where we don't always exactly know where we're going to go because Jesus takes us on adventures that we would never have maybe even signed up for. Following Jesus is beautifully unpredictable. When we make the decision to live for Jesus, we don't exactly get a detailed roadmap for the rest of our life. He takes us to places, situations that we don't anticipate. And it's our continuous choice to follow him. We've given up our own way. We choose to take up our cross daily. And then, as one author that I've read recently calls it, then we get invited to kingdom adventures. We don't have to go looking for them. They will find us. We're invited into something that we never would have otherwise entered into. This following Jesus is a daily denial of self and an invitation to something so much fuller. And as I think back to those leaders at camp that I'm talking about, this is part of what makes me smile. You see, many of them were teenagers. And I think for those teenagers, they've never had to live so sacrificially in all their life as when they're cabin leading. Because every morning that they wake up, it's about the kids. All day long, it's about the kids. At night when they go to bed, it's about the kids. And they do it day after day after day. And these adults and teens, they chose this. They chose this for something much bigger than their comfort, because at home they probably had more comfortable beds. They might have liked the food a little bit more. And, you know, it could have been a little more relaxed, but they bought into something so much more. It's about taking up our cross and following. Now, I want to pause on this image of cross-bearing for a minute, because we don't exactly see people walking around carrying a cross to court these days. But this cross-bearing image is a powerful one. Consider what it would have looked like then to see someone walking through the crowds as they carried their cross. Remember, it was a shame-based culture. And that rejection and shame and humiliation would have been felt not just by the person carrying their cross, but also by all the people around them, their family. Now, when I think of cross bearing, I again have this picture of Jesus on the cross who died for me, who loves me. I have a picture of an innocent person dying on the cross, but the disciples were not there yet. They didn't have this picture. For them, the cross was for criminals and for people who deserved to die. And they probably themselves felt this sense of relief when they'd seen people who had done great harm in society carrying their cross, knowing that in some ways they were a little bit safer because of it. And I would imagine when Jesus said, talk to them about bearing their cross, it was confusing and didn't make sense. And so what does cross-bearing look like for us now? What does that mean? Cross-bearing then was incredibly counterculture. How could a good person do that? How could they be called to that shame? How could they be called to that self-denial? How could it be like that? And it was a countercultural act. And today, cross-bearing is also countercultural. It looks different. What does it mean not to live for myself? What does it mean to take up my cross? Maybe it begs the question, am I willing to be uncomfortable? Am I willing to suffer? Am I willing to take on a punishment or something that isn't deserved, that I don't deserve? Perhaps in our culture, it means sacrificing some of our comfort or our desire to be known or to receive praise or accolades. Perhaps it's using our money on something other than our pleasure. Perhaps it means giving up a sleep-in on Sunday morning so you can study and prep a lesson for the kids that you're going to teach in Sunday school that day. Perhaps it means you skip the fancy clothes or the expensive vacation and you use the money to meet a need. Taking up our cross daily means that every day when we wake up, when our human desire to make life about myself and my dreams and my desires, when that starts to roar within me, I instead choose to seek to be obedient to God's call, wherever that takes me, and letting Him determine the steps of my day. For the follower of Jesus, there is no I believe without a corresponding I do. The decision to live for Christ instead of ourselves is actually for our own good. In the Gospel of Mark, when Peter took that moment to try and correct Jesus, Jesus replied by saying this, "You're seeing this merely from a human point of view, not from God's." You see, when we deny ourselves, we kind of at first feel like we are losing something that we need or that we want or that we expect. But the reality is when we deny ourselves and choose to follow Jesus, we are actually gaining what we need. The passage continues in verse 24. It says, "If you hang on to your own life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. What do you benefit if you gain the whole world, but you yourself are lost or destroyed? If anyone's ashamed of me and my message, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some of you standing here right now will not die before seeing the kingdom of heaven." Back in Luke 4, when Jesus was tempted, Satan had offered Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world. He had said, "I will give you the glory of these kingdoms and authority over them if you worship me." Jesus had some first-hand experience at the opportunity for earthly greatness. And he's teaching here from his experience, too. When he says, "What does it benefit you to gain the whole world if you or you yourself are lost or destroyed?" It comes from a place of having had the opportunity to rule and experience earthly power and authority and having chosen to turn it down. He'd been offered a way to avoid all of that suffering and pain, and yet he chose the path of self-denial. And here he invites the disciples and his followers to do the same. When we follow him, we are actually not losing. We're being invited into kingdom adventures and restoring the way it was always intended for us. One commentary I read said this, it said, "Our life only has meaning as it caught up in the larger meaning altogether. When we lose our life for Jesus' sake, we essentially save it." Maybe finding that we are not the center of our own world will come as a relief. Maybe it will fill a bit of the void missing in our heart. The challenge has gone up. Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Who is the Messiah? This is what it means to follow. And the question is, will you follow? You see, Jesus' movement through this has gone so quickly. But it shows us that we can't separate Christian thinking from Christian action. We can't just think about it. Thinking and action are called to, or blend together. You see, this divine call that we're invited into of service and witness is not an exercise of power. People are to be won over and served, not forced and coerced. The kingdom Jesus pointed to is not going to be created through a ruling war king, but through his submission and suffering to death. The kingdom Jesus is pointing to is one experienced in our hearts that will have a ripple effect throughout the world. And so some things to consider as we're wrapping up today. What kind of Messiah am I following? Am I just wowed by Jesus, by his miracles, by his teaching, but I don't actually want to go to uncomfortable places? Does my life look like the crowds who turn here and there and all over? Or does it look like the disciples who find themselves becoming so committed it changes the entire trajectory of their life? Am I trying to simply be a believer without being a follower? Am I willing to deny myself, pick up my cross and follow him? In a world that screams that I have the right to be comfortable, am I willing to choose the uncomfortable path instead? You see, Christian ministry, and I don't mean the formal one in this building, I mean the life of a Christ follower lived out, is not a matter of power and privilege, but of humility and of service. The kingdom adventures that we're invited to will not put us on pedestals. They will more than likely not be publicly recognized, and they very rarely, if ever, will put money in your bank. But the kingdom adventures we're invited on will change the world. And they happen when we say no to ourselves and yes to God. Elizabeth Elliot says this, we are not all called to make great sacrifices, but daily we are all presented with a chance to take small ones. Denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Jesus won't look for us like it did for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But each day we will be presented with opportunities that have eternal implications. For the follower of Jesus, there is no I believe without a corresponding I do. Let's pray. Jesus, we declare as your people that you are the Messiah. And God, that might look like a little different than what we expect, but it is always what we need. And so, Father, I ask that you help us to know you more. Help us to follow you more closely. Let us get a little dust on our feet as we go where you go. May we not settle for simply being wowed by your miracles, but may we have a burning desire to follow you. When confronted with the opportunities to increase our comfort level or to deny ourselves, may we choose to make a kingdom difference. Help us to see these opportunities for what they truly are, and guide us to choose you. We know that your kingdom is not one that will make us powerful or famous, but it is one in which we will experience wholeness. Give us the courage to go against the cultural norms and help us to be people who live in a countercultural way that points to you and that the world needs. We celebrate the way that you work in us, through us, and all around us. Amen.